refreshed with a fresh word from the Lord for us, and we can pray towards such end. Let me pray. Lord, you are so wonderful, and we thank you for the song that we just heard. You are so much higher than anything we can imagine, and yet you have revealed yourself so wonderfully in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we dedicate this time now that you will show us, even in a new special way, something about your wonders and make us marvel. We pray this in Jesus' name for the building of your church in our midst. Amen. I think I need to go a little higher here. Okay. My message today has a meditational format. I will be quoting both from Scripture and from contemporary Christian writers who have very choice things to say on the matter of marvel and wonder. I will lead off with a quote in German because it sets the stage so well for what will soon follow. Wer noch staunen und lieben kann, gehört zu den Gesegneten dieser Erde. Those who can still marvel in love are among the blessed of this earth. Thus wrote the German author, poet, and lay preacher of the 20th century, Manfred Hausmann. Hausmann became a Christian in his mid-30s, and as so often happens with those who come to faith in Christ in adulthood, he tended to see spiritual matters through a prism of childlike wonder and deep awe. Now we'll switch to English to ponder something foundational and related that Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 3. Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In his book from 2021, Truth on Fire, Gazing at God Until Your Heart Sings, Australian pastor-author Adam Ramsey wrote the following in a chapter suitably called Maturing Towards Childlikeness. I'm sure there are many reasons, Jesus said, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But surely one of them had to do with a child's capacity for experiencing amazement. To a child, worshipful wonder is natural. Children possess a delightful curiosity that causes them to run toward that which astonishes them rather than shrink back from it or simply shrug it off. When it comes to awe, children are experts. And yet, it is this capacity to truly wonder that is often one of the first casualties of growing up. As we become more routined and used to life in this world, we seem to become less surprisable, more cynical, and more numb to glory even when it's right under our noses. It may seem counterintuitive, but Christian growth is a gradual movement toward the maturity of childlikeness. Have you ever met a Christian in their later years whose eyes sparkled bright with life? That is a person growing towards childlikeness of heart, not away from it. End of quote. As an interesting side note, extensive research during the past couple of decades within the fields of medical science and psychology have made an important discovery that feeling awe and wonder is very good for us. In a new book published earlier this year called Awe, The New Science of Everyday Wonder and How It Can Transform Your Life, UC Berkeley psychology professor Datcher Keltner writes, seeking brief moments of awe is as good for your mind and body as anything you might do. This statement, in turn, is partly based on recent medical research that reveals how the human body is less susceptible to severe inflammation during serious diseases like COVID if joy and love are a part of a person's life. But according to Dr. Jennifer Steller, a medical researcher at the University of Toronto, there is a human emotion that has a vital impact three times greater than joy on our bodies, and it is awe. Put simply, we have been wired by our Creator for awe and wonder. We need these in order to thrive. Now, for moments of marvel in life. Can you remember the last time you truly marveled? Marvel tends to be amazement and admiration that takes you totally by surprise and moves you deeply, maybe even enduringly. The surprise discovery of an historical event that demonstrated great bravery and supreme love in action can evoke my marvel, and perhaps yours too. Last spring, Angelica and I spent a few days ambling the North Yorkshire coast above Scarborough. That tiny touch of red in this photo, you see, is my wife enjoying the North Sea vista not far from a place named, rather lyrically, Robin Hood's Bay. Now for some brief video footage from a key spot at Robin Hood's Bay. I apologize for my less than steady camera work, but hopefully you won't get seasick. It looks like it will be quite tricky to launch a boat into those waters, doesn't it? But imagine doing so during a record-breaking winter blizzard with extreme high seas along a treacherously rocky coastline that is hard to safely navigate even under calm conditions. Here is a vista point atop Robin Hood's Bay Village on your left. Opposite that view is this commemorative plaque on your right. It reads in part as follows. On 18th January 1881, the brig Visitor ran aground in Robin Hood's Bay. No local boat could be launched on account of the violence of the storm, so the large Whitby lifeboat was brought overland past this point, a distance of 6 miles, through snowdrifts 7 feet deep, on a road rising 500 feet, with 200 men clearing the way ahead and with 18 horses heaving at the tow lines, whilst men worked uphill toward them from the bay. The lifeboat was launched 2 hours after leaving Whitby, and at the second attempt, the crew of the Visitor were saved. End of quote. The crew on that coal delivery ship numbered just 8 people. The same number as survived on Noah's Ark once upon a time. During the night, they had taken refuge in their small and fragile lifeboat, but had to stay on the lee side of the shipwreck while the blizzard and rough seas raged around them, hoping against hope that someone on shore would discover their plight at first daylight and organize a rescue mission. The men were so hypothermic by the time of their rescue, they were barely conscious of it. They had nearly frozen to death. So the details on that commemorative plaque are the brief, low-key version. I later read that the extreme obstacles and dangers that had to be overcome through determination, bravery, and skill were of a dimension that made this lifeboat rescue the most spectacular and wondrous thing of its kind ever recorded. The word for marvel or wonder in New Testament Greek is thaumatzo. German theologians sometimes say taumatzo. Taumatzo appears dozens of times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, due, of course, to how Jesus repeatedly amazed people in Israel during his earthly ministry. Here are some examples of thaumatzo marvel that stand out. The context of these verses will be quite apparent, I trust. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they, the Pharisees, heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And he, the formerly demon-possessed man, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Finally, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. It is sobering to consider, though, that despite all of this marvel during Christ's earthly ministry, it only had lasting saving faith effect on a few at the time. The great majority of people who witnessed Christ's messianic ministry seemed to have marveled only for the moment, as it were. And then they went right back to their fishing boats, their sheep, or their vegetable patches. They were not awed by the mercy and grace of God behind these miracles wrought through Christ, nor convicted by his supreme wisdom, composure, and unmatched insights into the sinful human heart that further evidenced his deity. And so they had no enduring effect on their self-absorbed lives. This is itself a cause for sad marvel. And thaumatzo also appears in that sense in the Bible. The Gospels record that the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually marveled on two occasions in his earthly ministry, one of which was sad, the other one wonderful. In both cases, that word thaumatzo was applied to Christ. The first one is found in Mark 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It should be noted that Jesus could do no mighty work there, as we just read, not because his deity was somehow hindered in its power, but surely it was because very few people in his hometown even approached him to be healed or were open to being taught the truths of God by him. The other thaumatzo marvel occasion is found in Luke 7 in stark contrast to the first. Reading, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servants. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. These are the only two times we have a record of Jesus marveling. In a gospel blog entry, in a Gospel Coalition blog entry entitled, What Makes Jesus Marvel?, Kevin DeYoung wrote the following. It seems then that there are two things that make Jesus step back and say, wow. One, those who believe when it's not expected they would. And two, those who disbelieve when there's every reason they should. Does Jesus ever marvel at you or me? I think when he sees his people trusting him in the midst of extreme suffering, he marvels. When he sees people from the roughest backgrounds come to him with broken-hearted humility, he marvels. When he sees you give up comfort and security for the sake of his kingdom, he marvels. But on the other hand, I fear he may marvel at us for the wrong reason sometimes. If I were a teenager or 20-something, I'd hate for Jesus to look at me and say, here's a kid with loving parents, Bible reading at the dinner table, prayers from his whole family, faithful teaching at church, a comfortable home with lots of opportunities and encouragements, and yet this young person wants nothing to do with me. Amazing. That's not the amazement you want from Jesus. I think Jesus may marvel at some of us who sit under the preaching of the word and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and know all the Bible stories, and still there's no zeal for Christ, no desire to grow in him, no effort to put him first. Nazareth is a warning to us. Familiarity can breed spectacular unbelief. The centurion is a ray of hope. Even the unlikeliest among us sometimes believe. In both cases, Jesus marvels. When it comes to our own marvel over precious gospel truths that matter deeply, this is not something we can create in ourselves. That was end of quote. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit to marvel over precious gospel truths. But we can prime the pump of worship, which is very closely related to marvel, by contemplating afresh what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary in order to rescue us from spiritual death unto eternal life. Back last spring, when pondering the great bravery and sheer determination exhibited by those who rescued the eight men from that North Yorkshire coastal shipwreck in a treacherous blizzard, my thoughts were quickly drawn to the unmatched bravery and determination of Christ on his way to Golgotha, in submission to the rescue mission plan of his Heavenly Father. I was very thankful to soon find a most worshipful contemplation of this in the poetic words of a gifted Northern Irishman, Andrew Roycroft, who is a pastor and blogger in Portadown. I read now from his piece, The Courage of Christ, in a section headlined, Courage That Sees the Danger. Unless we work in acute or emergency services, most of the dangers we face in life stand in stark contrast to our day-to-day existence, and often arrive unawares. Courage seldom arises from contemplation, often from crisis. One of the great graces of God is his limitation of our knowledge and foresight, sparing us from the anxiety we might feel should we know that life-changing events are around the corner. For the Savior, however, there was a detailed and clear-eyed knowledge of what lay ahead of him at Calvary and what it would require of him. We think We might think of many instances of this in the gospel accounts, but John displays a particular concern to make it plain. Think, for instance, of this statement: "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." John 18:4. It is impossible for us to unpack the courage which lies behind this statement. These may be but a few steps for Jesus to take, but in them he straddles all of redemptive history, walks fully into every biblical prophecy, and embraces with clear eyes his messianic destiny. Jesus steps forward in the Garden of Gethsemane into the midst of a mob set upon his destruction, his cheek moist with the kiss of his treacherous kinsmen, and in so doing enters the rapids of a river which will dash him against the rocks of his father's wrath. Knowing this, he comes forward. Knowing the gut-wrenching injustice of the trial that awaits him, he comes forward. Knowing the ferocity of the scourge which will plow his back, he steps forward. Knowing the mockery and the naked shame in front of a whole battalion of soldiers, he steps forward. Knowing the searing isolation of the road to Calvary, the denial of his friends, the unrelenting torture of physical pain and psychological abuse, he steps forward. Knowing the ear-splitting silence of the heavens, the soul-crushing weight of atonement, he steps forward. Our great temptation here might be to seek to emulate this courage, but our real calling is to bow before it. Here is Christ the courageous, the Savior with his face set like a flint, with bravery rising in his breast, stepping into unnameable horror in obedience to his Father's will, in harmony with the covenant of redemption, in compassion on those whom he would purchase through his death. Behold him there, coming forward, willingly, freely, lovingly, matchlessly, and worship him. Would that we could stay in such a worshipful mode at all times. And one day we will have all hindrances to this removed. Those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus through saving faith in him and his sin-atoning sacrifice. Meanwhile, life here on earth has a way of overwhelming, discouraging, and simply exhausting us, doesn't it? When any prospects of future marvel and childlike wonder give way to stoic determination at best, displacing the joy and vivid hope of our eternal salvation in Christ. The Bible offers a prescription for weary souls working in the trenches to restore spiritual strength and hope in the Lord. It's called offering a sacrifice of praise, as the practice is called in Hebrews 13:15. In full, the verse reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." The term sacrifice and praise might seem to be opposites. We think of sacrifice as offering something at great cost to ourselves. Praise, on the other hand, sounds joyful as it bubbles from a grateful heart. However, according to the Bible, sacrifice and praise are meant to be intertwined during times of difficulty, because thereby we exhibit precious faith that God loves to honor with his presence and Holy Spirit refilling. Personally, I find that listening to and also singing along with great Christian music is a wonderful stimulus to lift my spirits in times of difficulty. And by this, I mean hymns or songs with lyrics that line up well with the assurances in God's word, like we've already sung this morning. Here are the lyrics from a song that popped out at me while I was preparing this meditational. It comes from the good folks at Sovereign Grace Music, one of my favorite sources. It's called "I Have a Shelter." I'll read the lyrics. "I have a shelter in the storm when troubles pour upon me. Though fears are rising like a flood, my soul can rest securely. O Jesus, I will hide in you my place of peace and solace. No trial is deeper than your love that comforts all my sorrows. I have a shelter in the storm when all my sins accuse me. Though justice charges me with guilt, your grace will not refuse me. O Jesus, I will hide in you who bore my condemnation. I find my refuge in your wounds, for there I find salvation. I have a shelter in the storm when constant winds would break me, for in my weakness I have learned your strength will not forsake me. O Jesus, I will hide in you, the one who bears my burdens. With faithful hands that cannot fail, you'll bring me home to heaven. Really helpful for me, too, in this regard is contemplating the Lord's past moves of merciful rescue and clear provision in my life. In my experience, that is also when his peace starts to return for a renewal of hope in the Lord, with eyes of refreshed faith, refocusing on the glorious prospect described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Amen. Our music team are now going to lead us in a modern version of a well-known 19th century hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It was penned by a man who had once stood as a despondent 19-year-old on a London bridge across the Thames, contemplating suicide. But there and then, on that bridge, Christ entered his life instead and saved him. That man, Samuel Trevor Francis, went on to become one of the most prolific hymn writers of his era. This hymn is his most well-known and beloved one, for good reason.